have your Bibles this morning, I would appreciate it if you would take them and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As you are doing that, let me let you know that we are in the middle of a series called Constructing Your Faith. We are going through the fundamental truths of the Bible and the 16 fundamental truths of the Assemblies of God because we feel it's important for you to know what you believe, where it's found in Scripture, how to apply it, how to defend it. If we're going to be people of God, there are going to be people that question us from time to time. And it's good for us to know these things. We're talking about believing in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning that He was fully God and fully man when He walked on this earth. And last week, we looked at the first three of the six proofs that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man on earth when we talked about His virgin birth, the uniqueness of the Holy Spirit impregnating Mary, and that what she gave birth to and who she gave birth to was completely divine as well as completely human. The uniqueness of Jesus' virgin birth. We spent some time talking about His sinless life, knowing that that particular aspect of His deity sets us up for Easter today. Because of His sinless life and the way that He lived and the way He overcame temptation allowed Him to be qualified to become a sacrifice for us. Thirdly, we discussed His miracles, the fact that there was nothing on this earth that was outside the control of His voice or His will, and talked about several things that He had done. And we discussed the supporting Scripture to help us understand and build our faith in that. And today on this Easter Sunday, we are going to look at the final three proofs that Jesus was God incarnate while He walked on this earth, and how He completed His purpose in leaving the glory of heaven and being made in the form of man to reach us with the redeeming love of the Heavenly Father. And for those of you that may have missed the messages that we've had so far, you can click on to graceagsyracuse.com and click on the media section, and we have podcasted all those messages so that you can kind of catch up with where we are and what we're doing. This morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm going to begin reading with verse 3. The Scripture says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, He appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect." Heavenly Father, as we gather on this Easter Sunday today, we do so again with great celebration. There is no possible way with human words that we can even begin to describe to You the thankfulness that we feel in our hearts. That when we were lost, You found us. That when we did not deserve to even be noticed, You loved us. And the great extent that You went to bring us into reunion with Father through You. And so, Lord, right now I pray that as we begin to unlock the truths of Your Word, that You would add to that the anointing of Your Holy Spirit, that what we hear would not just be words, but that it would be the voice of God to us that would motivate us through Your Spirit to live lives that please You and honor You. And so we ask these things in the name of Jesus, and everyone said, Amen. The first point that we want to deal with this morning, which would actually be the fourth point of this series in believing in the deity of Jesus Christ, is understand that one of the proofs that Jesus Christ was God while He walked on this earth was the fact that He was a substitute for us on the cross, or His substitutionary work on the cross for us. The glory of Christianity is the cross of Christ. And in his earliest letter, the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 6:14 these words, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." I have to admit to you that as I look at that particular statement, it seems that boasting in the cross is kind of counterintuitive. It's like boasting that you know somebody that died in the electric chair. It's like boasting that you know somebody that was executed by lethal injection. Or boasting that you know anybody that was executed in any form. So why do Christians, like Paul, boast in the cross of Christ? I believe that we boast because, number one, we understand who hung on the cross that day. Jesus is an admirable man. We admire Him for the greatness of His vision. We admire Him for the grandeur of His character, His gentleness, His approachability, the strength of His convictions, the force of His anger, His concern for the little person, the magnetism of His personality, the power of His works, the concreteness and completeness of His teaching, His patience and skill in developing our character. We admire Him for His perfect blend of righteousness and forgiveness, the wonderful insight into life that He gives us through His stories. We admire Him for the promises that He made, the dependability of His word and person, His rock-like endurance, His incredible ability to avoid self-pity. And we admire Him for His loving commitment. James Stalker wrote, "It's easy to make a catalog of all of the qualities which entered into human character. But the blending and the harmony and the perfection and the delight and the subduing charm of Jesus Christ, there are no words to express. Yet all this walked on earth in the flesh. And men and women saw Him with their own eyes." But Christ is more than just a man. The Scripture tells us that He's the Son of the living God in Matthew 16. It tells us in John 1 that He is the Word of God. He's the image of the invisible God in Colossians chapter 1. He's the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, according to Hebrews chapter 1. We boast in the cross then, because there Jesus Christ, it tells us in Philippians chapter 2, being in the very nature God, humbled Himself, taking the very nature of a servant, and being made in human likeness, became obedient to death. We spent a little time last week talking about this. That the term that they use for humbled Himself would actually more accurately be described as He humiliated Himself. By leaving the glory of heaven and placing on Him the rags of humanity, that He might come to demonstrate to us the love of the living God. If a man who dies for his friends is admirable, what boasting is there that we can do that's even close to sufficient when God incarnate died for all of us? That brings us to the next reason that we boast in the cross. Because we know what Christ did for us there. On the cross, Christ transferred His righteousness to us, transformed our character, and triumphed over the world, flesh, and the devil. And I want us to consider three Bible verses this morning as we consider this point of His substitutionary work for us on the cross. The first is found in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Scripture says to us, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." Now, as I was studying this verse and beginning to take it apart, I discovered that the word redeemed is an interesting word. In Greek, it's exogorison, which means to buy back something that once belonged to you. Now, when you begin to apply this in this aspect of Scripture, it leads to the inference that at one time, or as we know, that when man was first created, that God had ownership. He created us, there was perfect union, perfect fellowship, everything in the garden was glorious. But by the choice of man, we chose to remove ourselves from that perfect fellowship with God through the sin that entered the world. And as a result of that, it required of Jesus to buy back that which He had created. He had to redeem us. Literally, bought us back from the curse of the law. The cost of redeeming us back required that He become the curse for us. Because he had obeyed. Because he had kept the law of God perfectly. Because he'd never broken a law, not even once. He was sinless and perfect. He bore no guilt. And because of that, Jesus had the right to stand before God and claim eternal life. He had the right to stand before God and be accepted by God because of perfect righteousness. He had the right to never have to experience death because of his perfectness. And state it as simply as I can state it. Jesus Christ substituted himself, his perfect life, for sinful man's life. Just substituted it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 describes the scene even more graphically. When this is what it states: God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I have to admit to you that this is one of the great verses proclaiming the absolutely unbelievable love of God. It's a verse that has so much content that a lifetime of study could not possibly reveal all of its truth. It is impossible to grasp how God could make Christ become sin for us. Yet that's exactly what he did. That's exactly what the Scripture declares. Let me make this even more perfectly clear. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, we hear the voice of Jesus from the cross. And this is what he says about the ninth hour. Jesus cries out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, "My God! My God! Why have you forsaken me?" With what little strength he had left in his crucified body, in the final moments of breathing air on this earth, the Scripture very clearly says that he said this as loud as the energy within him would allow him to. "Why, God, have you forsaken me?" And in that moment, God the Father turned his head as the sin of every one of us in the world that has ever lived and will ever live was laid upon his Son. Notice also that this is the only time in the history of the universe that Jesus felt lonely, and it was our fault. I want to put this in real life language for you. I want to bring this right down to where we live. Because in that second when Jesus cried out, this is what happened. He became the sin of every murderer. He became the selfish action of every adulterer and the sin of every man and woman that won't stay sexually pure until they're married because they don't believe that God knows what he's talking about. He became the sin of human perversion. He became the punch of every abusive individual and the ugly action of every drunk that loses control. God made Jesus the guilt and shame of every drug addict. He became the sin of cheating on your taxes and cheating on your tests and cheating on your job. He became our arrogance, our pride, and our hatred of others. God laid upon Jesus our excuses for ignoring him, our rebellion in resisting him, and our sin in disbelieving that he exists and loves you. He became the sin of pornography, the sin of our overspending, our greed, and our lack of self-control. He became the sin of our gossip and the sin of our blaming everyone else for our failures and our problems. He became every lie we ever told to make things easier on ourselves. While Jesus hung on the cross, God punished him for our sin of robbing him by not paying our tithe. Jesus became the sin of the things we've stolen and the guilt of our false righteousness. He became the sin of activities that have become idols to you because they're more important to you than God. The sin of our angry temper, the sin of our hurtful words, the sin of the cutting things that we have said. He became the sin of your cursing and taking his name in vain. God made Jesus the hidden sins of your life that you don't think anybody else knows about. And God placed on Jesus the sins of our past that everybody knows about and that we are ashamed of. You can't hide your sin from God. There isn't a sin, past, present, or future in this world that you and I committed that Jesus on that moment and in that time wasn't blamed for, beaten for, and executed for in our place. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because our sin is that ugly. Sin is ugly and it's messy. There's nothing sterile about it. And all of this ugliness that you and I have to own is wrapped up and placed on Jesus when it says, "And God made Him to be sin who knew no sin." If that doesn't make you want to run into the arms of Jesus and beg for forgiveness, I don't know what does. When Jesus was suffering on the cross, He was fully man. He felt every pain of the whips, the thorns, the nails, the splinters, and the thirst. And He took my punishment for me. He took what I deserved for me. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 states it this way. He Himself, being Jesus, bore our sins in His body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed, as He also quotes out of Isaiah 53. As I was praying about this verse and thinking about it, it began to dawn on me that while they were beating Him and while He was suffering the excruciating humility of having to suffer for things that He didn't do, not only did He provide for us to be cleansed of our sins, but by the stripes that He suffered there, we can experience physical healing. His goodness and grace and love goes beyond the boundaries of what we can even begin to express. On the cross of Christ, a transfer occurred. Our sins for His righteousness. This exchange could only take place because Christ did not participate in our sins. In fact, in legal language, our guilt was imputed to Him and His righteousness was imputed to us. How can guilt be imputed in this way? I discovered that in 1986, the Supreme Court of California heard a case, Perez versus the Van Groningen and Sons Incorporated Company. Modesto Perez was the nephew of an employee of Van Groningen. And one day, this uncle, knowing that the rules strictly permitted what he was about to do, took his nephew on a tractor ride in violation of all of the rules. During the ride, his nephew Perez fell off and was gravely injured. He sued Van Groningen under the legal doctrines, and for those of you that are attorneys here, you might understand this, respondeat superior, which is Latin for let the master answer, and imputed negligence. The Supreme Court cited in his favor. According to the law, employers can be responsible for even the negligent actions of their employees. Typically, employers do everything in their power to avoid or reduce liability. But Christ does just the opposite. He does everything possible to assume liability for our actions. He, our Master, answers for our misdeeds. And though factually innocent, He receives the legal imputation of our negligence. And the law explains how liability can be imputed to somebody. But in Christ, God did something that no court of law can do. He imputed Christ's righteousness to us. We get what He had. And we didn't deserve it. I find it interesting because the court can declare somebody guilty or not guilty. We all know that. But it can't declare somebody innocent who is guilty. God can, however. And in Christ Jesus, that's what He did for us. We boast in the cross of Christ then, because of the double transfer that it effected. Our sins were transferred to Christ. His righteousness transferred to us. But the substitutionary work on the cross involves more than just the transfer of guilt and innocence. It begins the transformation of our character. Something takes place within us as a result of it. The way we react to the love and grace of God helps us to live a life that pleases Him. Not because of the perceived rules that we must keep if we want to please God, but because of our love for Him. In fact, I found it very interesting this morning as we heard a prophetic word that began to talk to us about the aspect of loving God more, because it fits right in with this. In fact, I'm a preacher's kid. Many of you know that. I heard my dad preach a sermon years and years ago, and why I remembered this illustration, I don't know, but I did. I remember him talking about a story of a woman that was in an unfortunate marriage. Her husband was overbearing, and he was the demanding type. Not very kind, certainly not very loving, but he left her a to-do list each morning before he left for work and told her that by the time I get home, I want to see this all done. The first thing that he would do when he came back home was grab that list to see if she had done everything on it. In the course of time and the providence of God, this man died. And eventually this woman remarried, and her second marriage was as good as her first one was bad. The second man she married was just overflowing with love for her, cherished her, speak such encouraging words to her. There was never a moment when he left the house in the beginning of the day that she didn't know that she was the apple of his eye. And one day as she was rummaging through the attic, she came across one of the old to-do lists that her first husband had left her. And instantly she said, my stomach tightened up with the anxiety of that. She said, I begin to look down that list and read everything on it. And she said, I suddenly begin to realize that I do everything on that list today for my second husband. But I do it out of love because of the way I'm treated. There's nothing wrong with the law of God. The problem is that as long as our hearts are dead in sins, we see the divine to-do list as something that we can't accomplish. But when we come alive in Jesus Christ, when we begin to recognize what He has done for us and how He has given to us His perfection, His righteousness, and all that comes with that, and taken upon Him our sins, out of a heart of love, it becomes very easy to do things for the Lord. Because it affects our character. And we choose then to act on God's gift. Notice what Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now we look at that and we understand that this whole verse is under the spotlight of God's mercy. There's two ways to look at this. You can either look at this and say, you know what, there's no way I can please God and do everything He wants me to do, so I'm just going to turn and run from it. Or you can understand that the mercy of the Lord and our response to it indicates that we will do everything we can do in our power to demonstrate to Him how much we love Him. And if we fail, He forgives. His grace is sufficient. But it comes from a heart of love. On the cross, Christ sacrificed Himself for us. In response, we offer our bodies. That is how we act and how we feel and how we think. It's a sacrifice of praise to God. The cross is glorious because of the one who hung there and what He did there. He assumed the liability of our sin and transferred to us to believe and receive the righteousness of God to our account. And further, the next proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is His bodily resurrection from the dead. On this Easter morning, we remember that on the first one, the smothering silence that insulates the domain of the dead from the world of the living was suddenly shattered in a garden. If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 20. There's a wonderful account that I really love, and I'd like to read it to you. Beginning with verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one that Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put Him." So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over, and he looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived, and he went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will go and get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. I love that passage. I love it. Let me tell you what we know as a result of that passage. We know that Mary Magdalene was an early riser. We know that the first people she would call in an emergency was John and Peter. We know that John was a faster runner than Peter. We know that Peter was not timid about running into empty graves. We know that Peter was the first person to recognize the burial clothes that Jesus had worn was left behind. We know that even after being resurrected from the dead, that Jesus took the time to fold his clothes. Teenagers. We know that John recognized that the clothes had been folded in a way that Jesus folded things, and believed that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Because the way that scripture is put together, he went into the tomb, saw the folded clothes, and it says, and he believed. Now in my family, my wife and I fold things differently. I know when I have done the laundry because my shirts are folded just the way I like them. I know when she's done the laundry because she folds them just the way she likes them. And they're different. I can't help but think that somehow John must have seen Jesus fold something before, because it was folded just the way Jesus would do it. We know from this scripture that after seeing the empty tomb, Peter and John quickly went home, but Mary wasn't done grieving. We know that when she was by herself and nobody's around, she peeked into the tomb, and she saw angels that Peter and John did not. We know that the angels talked to her, and they asked her why she was grieving. Which always is interesting to me, that being that these angels were in a grave. We know that she thought somebody stole the body of Jesus. We know that Mary saw Jesus and didn't recognize him because she thought he was dead. We know that Jesus' first recorded conversation after rising from the dead was to ask a friend why she was crying and who she was looking for. We know that Mary thought she was talking to a gardener who had stole the body of Jesus. And you can almost sense a little attitude in her, because she said, "Tell me what you've done with him so I can go get him and I'll drag him back and rebury him myself." We know that after saying this, she turned her back and began to walk away. We know that Mary recognized the way Jesus pronounced her name because she had heard it 1,000 times before. We know that Jesus' voice sounded the same as resurrected Lord as it did before the crucifixion. We know Mary's grief was instantly transformed to joy, and she was so comfortable in hearing her name from his lips that she turned to run to him. We know that Jesus had been risen for such a short time that he had not yet received his glorified body and didn't want her to restrain him. We know that his first command was to tell her to go and tell others that he was alive. We know the resurrected Jesus told Mary of a new relationship that had been made available to her when he says, I'm going to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. The new covenant alive right there. We know that Mary told the disciples that she had seen the Lord. And she told them what he said to her. What I find interesting is if you move in time 25 years ahead to the point where we get to our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8, here we see Paul speaking, and this is what he said. For I have received, for what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that He appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all He appeared to me as one abnormally born. Now He wasn't talking about that He had a birth defect. He was talking about His spiritual birth. And as you read this text of ours today, you quickly begin to recognize that some begin to point out that it was never mentioned there that Jesus showed himself to Mary. But you have to understand that Paul was building an argument as if he were building a legal case. And because he was doing that, he was doing it for the proof of the resurrection of Jesus. A woman's testimony would have been disallowed due to her standing in society. And so it added nothing to the case. And in fact, may have caused others to argue against its validity. This is why he only cites the witnesses of men. And then he argues in verses 12 through 19 of this passage. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? If there is not a resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. But He did not raise Him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Paul's appeal is due to the fact that some were now trying to deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul was saying to them, and as we look at this, I kind of thought this is the first biblical recorded aspect of revisionist history here. As within 25 years, they're trying to change the story. And Paul is saying that if Christ has not been raised, then there's no deliverance from sin. The challenge for the Greeks that he was speaking to is this. They believed that the body was the source of all weakness. They believed that the body was the cause of all sin. Death, therefore, was welcome because it meant the soul was liberated from its weakness. And so for them to have Paul tell them that Jesus Christ was bodily resurrected from the dead indicated that why would he want his soul recaptured again? Why would any of us want that? Because they did not yet have an understanding that there was a difference in a resurrected and glorified body and your original body. I just want you to know that my voice may sound the same when I'm resurrected, but I'm going to be 6'2". That's why today we celebrate the empty tomb and the victorious stroke by the power of the living God that defeated once and for all sin, guilt, and death. Because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, your grave, the graves of the loved ones that have known Jesus that you've already put into the ground, is not a final resting place. It's only a temporary place. It's just a temporary dwelling. Because there will come a day when we will rise from the dead. Because Jesus did. The final proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ while He was on earth is found here. He was exalted to the right hand of God. In Acts chapter 1, verse 3, we find the only reference that it was 40 days after the resurrection of Jesus before His ascension. And in Acts chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, this is what the Scripture says. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And after He said this, He was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid Him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as He was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken up into heaven will come back in the same way that you've seen Him go up into heaven. I have to admit to you that this is also one of those verses that sounds strange to me. Because had I been standing there right next to Jesus and suddenly He begins to levitate in front of me and keeps going, I don't know if it's fast or if it's slow, but if He just begins to go up and He disappears into the sky and through the clouds, again the angels, why are you staring in the sky? Why do you think we're staring into the sky? Really? Do you even have to ask that question? But they said He's going to come back just the same way. Hebrews 1:3 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of majesty in heaven. I want you, if you have your Bibles, to underline those words, He sat down. There's significance there. By sitting down, the indication is that the entire task of bringing the reunion of lost man to God has been completed. The problem of sin had been removed. The problem of separation between God and man had been removed. The problem of death has been removed. And when the sacrifice was complete, Jesus sat down back in His royal place. Notice that where Jesus was when He sat down. It says that He sat at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And for those of you that were here last week, we talked about some of the things that He had emptied Himself of. And remember, we mentioned what He emptied Himself of was His rightful place to never have to leave the glory of heaven. And now, when the task is completed, He goes back and He sits down. And for the first time since before Mary became pregnant, Jesus is restored to the proper place of royalty that belonged to Him from before the beginning of time. Now He had won the victory for all of us. Satan's ultimate defeat had been put in place, and the way of relationship had been reopened to the Father. There's a TV show that I was flipping through the channels and caught a hold of a very emotional moment in it, and it made me stop and watch about the next hour and a half of it, called The Locator. Some of you may have heard of it. There's a man by the name of Troy Dunn who different people contact him when they are looking for people that they've lost track of, and the two shows that I watched, one of them was of a young lady that had been adopted into a very loving family, but as she reached adulthood, she was really interested in knowing more about her birth parents. She'd done everything she could, and she hadn't been able to find them, and so she contacted him, and he began to do some research. He was sitting there with her, and he began to talk to her, and he told them, in our research, we found your mother. And there's this particular place there where she's sitting in a chair and he's sitting across from her, and he's beginning to explain to her what this is going to be like for her. And in fact, he says, in fact, your mother's walking up behind you right now. And this lady, she turns around and sees her mother. She jumps from the chair and she runs over there and throws her arms around this woman that she'd never seen before. She just knew it was Mom. And they begin just to weep in each other's arms. The next segment that I saw was of a man who, as a teenager, had been in a relationship with a girl when he was in high school, and they broke up and he never knew that she was pregnant. And now in his 50s, this young man had never known that he had a son. And the son began to try to do some tracing to find out who his dad may have been, and had contacted Troy, and through all of the things that they went through, he found them. And this reunion, as he's sitting there saying, you know what? Your dad didn't even know you existed until I contacted him. But your dad's walking up behind you right now. That boy turns around. He said, man, by now. And they run, and these men grab each other in their arms and they begin to weep. I couldn't help but think, this is what Jesus has done for us. He's opened the door of reunion for us to the Father God, who's known about us all the time and loved us all the time. But Jesus had to pay the price. Not only did He die and suffer for every sin we've committed, He rose from the dead to overcome the grave. And today on this Easter, the Father, with His arms wide open, saying, I'm ready for reunion. Are you? I'm going to ask you to bow your heads if you would, please. We have had people in this church praying all week for this moment. For this moment. Because there are some of you that need a reunion with Heavenly Father right now. Maybe this is the first time that you've ever heard that Jesus took your punishment for you. Maybe you didn't know of His love and grace was even available to you. Maybe you have felt like, man, it's been too long. He can't love me for the things I've done. Or I've rejected Him so many different Easters. There's no possible way He can love me. I want you to know that's a lie from Satan who's trying to keep you from reunion. But if you're here this morning, you're saying, I'm ready for reunion with the Father. I want to grab a hold of what Christ gave me in His righteousness. I want His righteousness to be given to me. I want to claim that as my own and believe that He's paid for my sins. If you're here today and you need a Savior, I'm simply going to ask that you would lift your head and look at me in the eyes, and I'm going to agree with you, and then you can put your head right back down. Yes, sir, I agree with you. Yes, ma'am, I agree with you. Hallelujah. Yes, ma'am, I agree with you. This is your day. You're ready to be forgiven. You're ready to move forward. You're ready to enjoy relationship with Christ like you've never experienced before. The joy of knowing that you are loved and accepted. Is this your day? Yes, ma'am, I agree with you. Is this your day? Yes, ma'am, I agree with you. Father, I pray right now that your Holy Spirit would seek hearts. Seek hearts, O Lord. Let this be the birthday spiritually of many people as they respond to Jesus Christ. Bless our time at this altar, I ask in Jesus' name. I'm going to ask that all of you to open your eyes and please stand with me. I am going to lead us in a prayer that I want everybody to repeat after me. For those of you that are regulars here, you know, I do this because I never get tired of asking the Lord to come into my life. Never get tired of it. But for those of you that this will be your first experience, or perhaps this is a reunion, perhaps you have wandered away, and today you're ready to run into the arms of the Lord who said, I've been waiting for you. I've missed you. I've just missed you. Then this will be reunion time for you. But repeat after me as we say this prayer. Heavenly Father, don't know why you love me so much. Don't know how you could possibly have sent Jesus to pay a price for my sin. But I thank you. Thank you for giving me His righteousness and forgiving me of my sins. I pray that you would make me clean. Take away my shame. Take away my guilt. And wash away my past. And place on me a robe of righteousness that Jesus Christ has won for me. I receive you as my Savior. Write my name down in the Lamb's Book of Life. And bring life into me as I live for you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God. I'm going to ask our deacons if they would come and just kind of line up along the front. In just a moment, we're going to open these altars, and if there's something that you need prayer for, perhaps if you're here this morning and you just for the very first time made this decision, or maybe you're coming back to Christ, then I'm going to ask that you would come and just stand with one of these men here and just either ask them or tell them what they can pray with you about, or explain to them about this decision that you have just made so that they can begin to give you some instruction on the first steps that we could take together. Our worship team is going to sing and I'm going to pray, and at the end of my prayer, if you feel that you need to be dismissed, you can go. If you would like to stay and come and stand and just worship the Lord for a little bit or be prayed for, then please do that. And once again, if you are visiting with us today, we are so thankful that you are here, and we would love to see you again. We love God here with all of our heart, and we want this to be an environment where you can grow in the Lord. Father God, on this Easter, we give you praise. You alone are worthy of all of the glory and all of the honor. We thank you for what you've done for us. We now know that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man as he walked on this earth and won for us a victory that we could not win for ourselves. You paid a price that we could not pay. And today we are reunited with God the Father through Jesus because of it. Bless this day, I pray. Anoint every family and let them enjoy time together throughout this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. These altars are open if you'd like to come.